Today I'm going to be reading Philippians 3, 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for Christ, for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I had suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Thank you, Kurt, for your reading. Thank you, Brian, for your words. He sits on this side, not that side. Thank you, Dave, for your song leading. Thank you, Jordan, for your announcements. Thank you all who serve. And I do not just mean those who serve up here in front of you, but
there are a thousand things, I think, that go on each and every day that you may not even think about, which people do. And people put effort into. And I thank all of you for that too. Everything from filling the communion trays to the bulletin to just even the gift. And yes, it is a gift of being able to, on just a word or just a thought or just a touch, encourage one another. That, arguably more so than anything I do, arguably more so than anything physically that's done, that is service. And I thank you very much for that too. I guess I should have introduced myself as Johnny Cash again, but I won't then do that. Hello, I'm Johnny Cash. There we go. Bum, 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 bum. Anyway. How many of you have seen the movie Finding Nemo?
Woo!
No, you don't go woo, you go mine, mine, mine. Remember Bruce? Fish are friends, not food. In the movie, there's obviously Nemo is the son and his dad are going off and trying to find him. He encounters Dory, which had Finding Dory just came out not that long ago. Anyway, they get tangled up with some sharks and they think that they're toast, literally fish food. And they end up going to I'm not even sure what the acronym would be, but a Fish Anonymous meeting. Where these three sharks are repeating their oath and trying to keep each other accountable to fish our friends, not food. I think he says something like, by my honor, I have not had a fish in 3 weeks. May I be chopped up into soup? Something like that. Anyway, what happens in the movie? The main character and another fish start fighting over a mask. It hits your nose. And I don't know if fish actually get bloody noses or not. But the nose starts to bleed. And all of a sudden, the shark, Bruce, the big great white, smells the blood. And what's he do? Just basic biology. What happens when sharks smell blood? That's everything and anything and the only thing that matters from then on. Spoiler alert, they get away. It's okay. The main characters get away. Bruce doesn't eat them. But I want you to think of the concept of either Finding Nemo or a great white. I want you to think of the concept of a great white shark. What happens whenever he smells blood? It's the only thing that matters. It's the only thing that he's focused on. It's the only thing that he can think about. The only thing that drives him in that case. How are you going to relate this to the Bible now? All right, well, in Philippians 3, we come into a spot which, as I was telling, I think, Brian, I was telling the guys this morning when we were praying, I have forgotten about Philippians 3. You ever do that? I mean, I don't know how many of you, hopefully we all try to read our Bible somewhat regularly, but obviously we can't read everything every time. And it's an old preacher axiom, and it's definitely mine, that whatever book I'm having to be studying at the moment is my favorite, and whatever verse I happen to be looking at is my favorite. Well, Philippians 3 is back to being my favorite, because there's such a richness to it. And I hope that we can explore that today. Philippians 1 and 2 have been about mainly other people. They've been about other people serving God in some way. Serving God through maybe selfish reasons, of which Paul can rejoice. Serving God maybe through a disunified atmosphere, as he addressed last chapter. Maybe through some grumbling, which he also addressed last chapter. But it's been mainly about other people. Paul's been exhorting other people and praising them and talking about himself. But now in chapter 3 turns from other people. And yes, it's written to other people, but how we can take this nowadays. Chapter 3 turns from other people, and now it turns to us. Specifically, it turns to what is your, or rather our, motivation. He says in chapter 3, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." I tried to say things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Okay, there's an old joke which a son and his dad were listening to a preacher, and the preacher said, "Finally," and then kept on going for 10 more minutes, and then said, "Finally, my church," and he kept on going for 10 minutes, and he said, "Finally," in conclusion, and he kept on going for another 10 minutes, and finally the son asked his dad, "Dad, what does finally mean?" And his dad said, "Son, absolutely nothing." Paul, now, here's what I'm going to say. If I ever do that to you, I have precedent, because Paul says finally, but yet he's nowhere near done. Just keep putting up. Actually, the word should mean so then, because there's nothing final about this section. If nothing else, Paul in Philippians is just getting started, because he goes back to his main theme of the book, which is rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice at Christ in chapter 1 being preached, even in the midst of hard circumstances or for the wrong reasons. Rejoice, Paul says in chapter 2, that our walk and our lives can indeed be the light of the world if we follow Christ and have the same mind he did. And chapter 3, he says, rejoice because we can choose to rejoice in Christ no matter where we are, even if the people around us are trying to muck it up. Even if the people that we know are trying to mess it up. Even if the people that may be close to us or maybe not, this influence us. People that we see all the time are trying to mess it up. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Because then he says in chapter 2, look out for the dogs. Now, you today, if you were called a dog, it wouldn't be the best thing. You dog, you. But back in this time, this was an extreme insult. This was not a fun, this was not just a playful thing. This was a, if you want to go back and do a little bit of research on what a dog meant, Jesus even used the term. Dogs in this time were often feral, they were horrible, they were something you didn't want to be a part of. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Who's he talking about here? Most likely, scholars think, he's talking about someone, a group called the Judaizers, which were a group of Jews, but they were extremists that believed that circumcision and other physically minded works, now keep that term in mind, physically minded works were necessary, were essential for salvation. Basically, they were saying that you had to be circumcised still, had to be circumcised, and you had to perform works of merit, not works of faith. Do we understand the difference there? Works of merit are things which you do to earn your salvation. Okay? Works of faith, which James talks about, are things you do because you're saved, not to be saved. Does everyone get that? Paul is saying, beware of the people, the dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. These Judaizers, calls them dogs, calls them evil workers, which might be an emphasis on their works, theology, and mutilators of the flesh, kind of a little stab at their belief in the false circumcision. Basically, they taught, sum that up into one sentence, they taught that to be right with God 100% depends on you. Basically, that if you check mark A, B, C, and D and do everything right, God will be forced to say, well, he's good, come on in. Everything you do depends on you. Paul says, He says, for we the church, we those who are in Christ, keep in mind the context, those who are in the same mind as Christ, those who share this same thing, are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Stop right there once again. Turn your Bibles, if you would, indulge me. In my Bible, it's actually just two pages to the right, to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he addresses a lot of these same issues. He says, in Him, meaning Christ Jesus, in Him also were you circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. He's hitting a lot of these same notes into the Colossian church as well. Jump down to verse 16. Therefore, because of this, Paul does this a lot. Because this is true, he's doing the same thing as he did in Philippians. Because Christ is who he says he is. Because rain is wet, rocks are hard. Because of Christ. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question to food and drink with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Basically, he's saying, don't let anyone defraud you. Beguile you in chapter 16 when he said, or verse 18 when he says, let no one disqualify you. Let no one deceive you. Let no one beguile you. Let no one deceive you into thinking that you're lacking anything. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, meaning Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. He's saying the same things almost to the two different congregations. Here's a question for you. Out of this, have you ever thought about your walk with God hard enough and long enough? Maybe it didn't take even all that long for you to be dissatisfied with how many things you've been able to change about you yourself. Does that make sense? Have you ever been looking at yourself and looking back at your growth with God and been just dissatisfied, been kind of let down by the growth which you've been able to accomplish yourself? I have. The thing is about that is that with me, I may be able to change things for a while under my own power. But the thing is, because it's under my own power, trying to change the things on my own level, they eventually come back. They eventually come back. Here's a question for you, which I read in a commentary, which hit me between the eyes. Have you ever felt like an imposter Christian? Paul is saying, these Judaizers, these people who make you think that you need to do this and this and this and this and this and this and this, in addition to believing in Christ, saying that is not at all true. The Judaizers, and by the way, a lot of religions today teach you that you can control all of this. You are what keeps you out of heaven, or you from being better, or you from being more perfect, or you. Paul says, nope. Because stay in Colossians. He says in verse 20, for if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to all the things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Basically, he's saying, why are you trying to wipe out things on the same level as they are? He's saying, if you're trying to combat fleshly things, maybe, and you're trying to wipe them out, why are you trying to combat them with fleshly things? It's kind of the whole thing between a rock and a hard place, or a mountain and a moving a mountain. I can't remember what those express. It's basically the same thing as like two equal forces. There's no way one can really triumph over the other. Out of Colossians, then, he says, out of this, set your mind on the things above, which are Christ. But we're not in Colossians. We're going to go back to Philippians because Paul illustrates this same point in another amazing way. He says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he takes a bit of an aside. He says, because, basically, if there were anyone who'd be able to put confidence in fleshly things, it'd be me. He says in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. And look at this resume. Paul says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, which means he was a true Hebrew of Hebrews. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, meaning he kept everything perfectly in his mind. A Pharisee, one of the elite, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Pretty much Paul is saying if anyone had it figured out on this level of flesh, on the level of law, it was me. So you think anyone else has any claim to being able to say, yes, you can, I have more. The world would stop right there and say, yeah, Paul, be like Paul. He's got it. Except what's Paul say? He says, verse 7. Oh, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, he says, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, two verses later, well, the next verse, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Think about that for a second. Imagine someone in your mind who you think has it all together. Maybe even according to the world. Paul had it. He had it all together before he became a Christian. And he realized that he counted everything like that as loss. In fact, he goes one step further. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss against the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Think of what Paul did even after he was a Christian. Writing scripture, planning churches, mentoring missionaries, traveling, trying to convert Jews. He says, I put all of that, even all of that goodness, even all of that good works, even all of that at a loss when it comes compared to knowing Christ. Think about what Paul says, though. Hone in for a second on what the word he uses. Does he say, I count it all at loss for knowing about Jesus Christ? No. No. He says, I count it all surpassing loss when it comes to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not knowing about. Not having facts and figures and stories memorized. But truly knowing Christ. How many of us have settled for knowing about Jesus Christ instead of actually trying to get to know Him? How many people of us, how many people in here have one day realized, or maybe you haven't even yet, that you've been substituting knowing about Jesus Christ, about His ministry, about His works, about His resurrection, about His death, about His resurrection, instead of actually knowing Him? I tell you something. If 5 years into it, if I still only knew about my wife, there's a lot of good stuff. She went to culinary school. She was born in Oregon. Her parents are John and Chanel. What kind of relationship is that? What kind of relationship is it? Or is it even a relationship? This word know actually means a close and intimate relationship. It's actually the same word that Scripture know uses for a man knowing his wife. And Paul uses that in the same sense of knowing Jesus. Intimately, closely. Alan uses this example all the time. He talks about the man who, was it the leper or was it the man possessed by many demons, Alan? Which one is it? I think he uses both. The man possessed many demons. He went off after being healed by Jesus. What did he know about Jesus? That he healed him. And that his name was Jesus. He'd passed almost any Bible bowl quiz there is. And yet he went off and converted many because he knew Jesus. Not just knew about Jesus, but he knew him. The same with the woman at the well. We tend to know a lot of facts and figures about Jesus. We might be able to rattle off the dates, the stories, the parables. But does that mean we know him? Does that mean you know him? Paul says, whatever was gained to me by knowledge, by flesh, by all these earthly things is at a loss. Because Paul wants to be found in Christ. Knowing Christ. Not around Christ. Not to be the fount of knowledge about Christ. Not to be the one to go to guy about if you want to know things about or how to get to. No, he wants to be found in him. With him, as part of him. He wants to know Christ in every way. Put another way, he wants to experience him. Because he says then, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That means garbage. Actually, it means one step farther. But I'm not going to say that word. Bathroom talk. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here we go, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Let's unpack this for a little bit. That I may know him and experience the power of the resurrection. The same power that Romans 6, 3 and 4 talks about when it says, but through this you have died in the same spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you and has now risen you to new life. The same power that brought Jesus back from the dead. The same power that destroyed the power of death. That same one now gives you life. And Paul says, I want to be in that life. The fellowship of his sufferings. Some versions say may share in his sufferings. That word is koinonia. The same word which means fellowship. The close intimate relationship that we're to have with each other. Partnership, participation in each other. Why would you ask this, Paul? Why do you want to share in Christ's sufferings? Have you noticed how God always works amazingly through suffering? Let's be honest. According to the world, most of the heroes of the Old Testament were losers. Moses was really a nobody after he left Egypt. Noah was really a nobody. All these people. He suffered a lot, Moses did. Preparation for leading Israel, we know in hindsight. Paul gets this. Paul understands this. And I would put it to you that it is something most people either don't know about or don't want to know about. That, when we suffer, God has always used that for amazing things. Want your best example? Jesus. Jesus Christ. In fact, we don't even have to go to the suffering on the cross to find that out. Jesus, immediately after he was baptized, what did he do? He said, game on. And he went to the desert, fasted and prayed with God and was tempted for 40 days and for 40 nights. What does that do? Prepares him for something greater. And he says, I may be like him in his death. People all throughout Scripture, the people that are really, truly exalted by God, are always the ones that have given it their all. Revelation talks about this, but I don't think it means that you have to just physically die in your faith. But I think it means, first and foremost, those who have died to themselves. Those who have given everything they are, just as Paul did, everything that I am, everything in this world, everything that I possibly could think is worthwhile, given it all up for the sake of Christ. All this so that I may attain the resurrection. This is such a cool phrase. I wish we had time to unpack this incredibly, but basically what Paul is saying, he's saying that I want to be in Christ, know Christ, be part of him so that whenever Christ comes back and says, let's go, I can say, let's go. He says he wants to be part of whatever Jesus will be like. The fullness of the new life that Jesus brings whenever he comes back. Whatever that looks like, Paul says, I want on board. And in fact, he wants it so bad that he's willing once again to look at himself. Not how the world does again. In verse 12, he says, not that I've already attained it, or that I'm already perfect. Paul's come a long way. Did you ever think about this? Acts 8, he is persecuting Christians left and right as Saul. Acts 9, he is on board 100%. Just that shift is a lot. But Paul continues to grow and grow and grow until, for crying out loud, he wrote most of the New Testament. But Paul says, not that I've already attained pretty much anything, or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Paul's come a long way, and yet he still says he has a long way to go. What I want you to think about your walk is that through all of this, it's good and it's okay to acknowledge how far you've come. It's okay to acknowledge and be thankful for the fact that maybe what you did before might not have even pricked you a little bit. The sins and the things we did before might not have even mattered to you, but now they do. That's good to acknowledge that. And we should thank God and praise God for that. However, Paul says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, press on. This word in Greek means a constant, continuous pursuit of the goal. Of the goal which is what? The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, those of us who are mature think in this way. In verse 15, and if anyone of you thinks otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. He says there's no room for pride in your acknowledgments, but he says pride is different than acknowledging the journey. And it's also different than expecting to arrive. Not because of what we've done. Not because of who we are. Not because of anything that we've done in life. Not because of any title or anything in this world. But because, go back up to verse 12. Because Christ Jesus had made me his own. The goal that I put to you today, which if you want to know the point of this sermon, here it is. If you want to tune back in, here we go. The point of this sermon is, we can rejoice in hard times, even when we trip and fall on our journey, even when we do well, even when we don't, because Christ Jesus has made us his own, regardless of anything this world has to offer. And our job is to, one, come to Jesus and know him. I think this could be a big thing with Christians in America. We need to know Christ. Not just know about, but know him. Walk with him. Experience him. Because if we only know about him, we can still live on our own. Pressing on towards the goal. What is the goal? The call of the upward prize of God. It means to make our goals and our desires the same ones that God has for us. The same goals, the same desires, the same pursuits, the same life that we see God wanting for us. That's what we press on towards. That's what we set before us. And that, what is that? It's being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Having the same mind as in Philippians 2. Having the same walk. Being like him. And rejoicing in that even though
We don't get it right all the time. Even though we sometimes slip and fall and stumble, even though sometimes we have people on either side of us saying, hey, come this way or that way or upwards or downwards, we know that no matter what's going on, Christ's life is our standard. That's what we strive to. And we can make it, church. We can make it not because of us, but because if we choose that to be our goal, Christ has made us His own. And we walk with Him. We walk in Him to that very goal. Paul says, rejoice. And put confidence in nothing else besides Christ. And all that means. Church, I have two questions for you as I close. The first one I've already hit, but I want it on your mind as we leave. Do you know about Christ, or do you actually know Him? And secondly, what is your goal in life? Is it something only on your level? Or as Paul will write in Colossians 3:2, have we truly set our mind, our hearts, our eyes, ourselves on things above, which are Christ Jesus? If we do those two things, not if we do them well, but if we do those two things, Paul says, I say to you, we can rejoice and praise God for that. Let's stand.